37. Let us hear God's holy word. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this beautiful opportunity to gather in your name, to read your word, to confess our sins with one heart, to acknowledge our brokenness before you, to acknowledge our need for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love. Lord, to unburden our hearts of the cares of this world and entrust them to you who is able. Lord, having sung your praises, we come to rest in you, to be taught by your holy word. As we come to this, the preaching of your gospel, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts, that you would draw us near, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place. Lord, that you would commandeer heart, mind, and tongue of your servants and hide him behind the cross, that you would make yourself known in the preaching and teaching in such a way that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God and would give praise to you. Stand in awe of you. Tremble before your majesty and yet rejoice in your beauty and your grace. And that no praise would be rendered to man, for you alone are worthy. We pray all this in Jesus' name, our King, our prophet, our priest. Amen. In 1919, John Singer Sargent unveiled his painting, Ghast. It was a magnificent piece. It's nearly 8 feet tall, and it's about three times as wide as it is tall. So it's this magnificent piece. We're not talking about the Mona Lisa. We're talking about this gigantic painting. And it depicts soldiers after a mustard gas attack in World War I. It's a sobering and terrifyingly beautiful piece that he conveyed. And as you look at this painting, you can see these men blinded by the mustard gas attack, bandages across their faces, holding on to the man in front of them as they walk along the duck boards to aid and as they are led by these medics. And you can see some men that have actually died and are laying on the ground nearby, and then off in the distance you can see other men that are perfectly well and fine and even playing a game of football. And today we come to examine what it is for men to be led by other men. We examine the relationship of teachers and their disciples in what seems to be a kind of haphazard and scattered series of topics. This is the unifying theme. Who are you following? And who are they following? Ultimately, we're looking at what it means to be a disciple of Christ in contrast to the disciples of worldly things. What it means to be a disciple of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to deal with our text this morning over the course of 4 points. The first is judge not. The second is poor rabbis. The third is following Christ. And the fourth is faith and love. So we want to deal with judge not, and specifically the first two verses of our text. Because these first two verses kind of transition us from last week's passage into the next, into what we're dealing with today. It's transitioning us as we continue to deal with that theme of loving unlovable sinners like ourselves, loving even our enemies, and understanding what that means in terms of the overall life of discipleship. And it opens with one of the most frequent phrases of Scripture quoted against Christians. The conversation normally goes like this, and something like this, and most of you have probably had a conversation along these lines. A Christian says something along the lines of God's standards of holiness and justice. God is holy, he is sovereign, and this is the standard of what he requires of humanity. And when we present that, in whatever context, the other person says, but Jesus said, judge not. As if it was this great mic drop moment. And they've defeated all arguments and statements that Christianity can ever make. Because we can't say anything after Jesus says, judge not. As if it was another way of saying, just let people be happy in their sin. Is that what Jesus meant? Is Jesus telling us not to call sin sin? Does this mean that we shouldn't judge the difference between right and wrong? Well, to answer this, we need to again remember those immediate and broader contexts, right? Remember, our three key principles of understanding the Scriptures are context, context, and context. And here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but in the presence of many who have come to hear. And he's talking to them about what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And this is God in flesh, who once said through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. When Christ addressed this same topic in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few sentences later in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Sounds an awful lot like judging, doesn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Christ commands us to judge. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And Craig Evans writes that the command is not to be understood as prohibiting constructive criticism and assistance, as is made clear by the humorous exaggeration concerning the speck and the log. So there's clearly a good kind of judgment and discernment. It's one that is actually required of God's people. Oftentimes it's part of the job description for someone who is placed in an office in the civil government or even in the church. A Christian judge should not stand up and go, well, I can't judge this man because Jesus said, judge not. But Jesus did say these words. He said, judge not, which means that there is clearly a wrong kind of judgment. And it's coming on the heels of all of these statements that Christ has made about loving our enemies, about loving unlovable people. So what is Jesus actually condemning? And this has been explained and explored in various ways. Daryl Bach defines this prohibited judgment as a judgmental and censorious perspective toward others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them toward God. In other words, law without gospel. Evaluating others with such a harshness that the result is an unforgiving attitude and an approach that ceases to hold out hope as if someone is beyond God's reach. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. The New Testament speaks of a judgment that is condemnatory, that flows out of a spirit of arrogance and self-righteousness that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. There is that kind of precipitous consigning of other people to hell, which the God of the Bible hates. We are never to be involved in that kind of judgmental spirit. And finally, we read from Calvin, these words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease, which appears to be natural to us all. We see how all flatter themselves, and every man passes a severe censure on others. This vice is attended by some strange enjoyment, for there is hardly any person who is not tickled by the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. So what all this boils down to is, we are not actually to be the judges of men in this age. Your and my job is not to be the judge in the donning the robes and the wig. We are to be heralds of the law. We are to be declaring the truth of the law, but not as if it was our law, but declaring God's law. We are to be informing this broken and fallen world that there is a judge. I'm not the judge, but I need to tell you about the judge and his holy standards of righteousness that no man lives up to. All have sinned and fallen short of the glorious standards of God. My job is to declare the truth of that judge, but always in the context of the gospel. Why do I declare the law? It is so that you and I can both see our need for the gospel, for Jesus Christ. We have to understand that we are without hope in ourselves, so that we will flee to Jesus Christ and cling to his righteousness, to his grace. We are not declaring these things as judges. We're declaring them as fellow criminals who have been spared the death penalty and who are pleading with men to flee to Christ for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. We don't stand over humanity in judgment of their wickedness. We come alongside of them in the truth about God's holiness and love, pleading with them for their souls and pleading with God on their behalf. That's what Christ is talking about. Don't try to hold up a standard that would condemn you too. Because let's be honest, none of us meets God's standards of holiness. Even in the best of our works, we all fall short. And this is made all the clearer by the statements which follow about condemnation, forgiveness, and giving. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. You see what he's conveying here? If we only hold up the law to say, do this and live, then we declare a standard that condemns us too. If we would have God to be forgiving with us, merciful and generous with us, then we must do the same to our fellow man. Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Can we pray that? When you pray through the Lord's Prayer, is that where your heart really is? And can you say, Lord, forgive me because I've forgiven those who have sinned against me, those who have violated my rights, my privileges, my honors, those who have sinned against me and done terrible things to me, I have forgiven them. Can we say that? Are we loving and forgiving in the way that we want Christ to forgive us? And we must commit justice and reward to God in order to properly love sinners, knowing that God will give us all that is best for us if we follow after him. And he gives us eternity for an inheritance. Now, all of this is done in light of the chasm that should exist between the disciples of the Pharisees and all of the modern versions of that and the disciples, the true disciples of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees in Christ's age sought to earn God's favor by their works. That's their process. We're going to do all the things just right and just so, and then God will love us. If we do enough, God will love us and God will bless us. That's the mindset and the mentality. And that's what virtually every religion in the world preaches. There are many versions of what calls itself Christianity that preaches that today. There are many pulpits that are filled today with men who are saying, if you do these things, God will love you. And that's why most people think that all religions in the world are the same, because they just vary in details of what is the rules. Do these things and God will love you and bless you, or the gods, or the universe, or karma, or whatever it may be. Do these things and then God will be happy with you. But Christianity says these are the rules. You've already failed them. Your ancestors failed them for you. You've added your own failures to the list. It's impossible and it's a lost cause in and of yourself. But Jesus Christ fulfilled them for you as God in flesh. He lived the life you were supposed to live. He took the punishment for your sins. If you repent and believe on him, you will be saved and clothed in his righteousness and given his inheritance. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. That's what we have to look to. The Pharisees sought to earn God's favor by their works. Christians flee to Christ for grace and mercy, and then labor in love and in gratitude. So with that in mind, we can easily discern Christ's meaning in these verses that follow. Jesus describes blind men leading other blind men into a pit. And this is not by any means a new image. In the Old Testament, bemoaning the state of the nation, in Isaiah 59, 9 through 10, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Zephaniah 1:17, God says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. In Matthew 15:14, Christ specifically applies this idea to the Pharisees, saying, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And this, of course, leads us right into Christ's next statement here about disciples conforming to their teacher. If the man that you are following after, if your teacher, if your rabbi is lost and blind and chasing after nothing and vapor, If he thinks that he can actually ascend the ladder into heaven by way of his own works, then you can do no better than him. That's the thing that he is declaring. In Matthew 23:15, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Blind men leading blind men into the pit. And this Pharisee, specifically those who rejected Christ, were resting and trusting in their works that would condemn them. They taught their disciples to do the same. But Christ's disciples should imitate Christ's love and grace, following him even through death into heaven. Next, Christ gives the comical metaphor of someone with a plank of wood in his eye trying to remove a splinter from someone else's. These Pharisees tried to be the morality police of the nation. They held themselves up as the standard of righteousness, as teachers of the people, while they themselves were under God's condemnation. Next is the example of the trees and fruit. Christ tells us only good trees can bear good fruit, while thorn bushes produce thorns. And the point is that it's the heart that has to be changed. Out of the heart will the mouth speak. The treasury of good or of evil, and that's the idea that he is conveying. It's the heart that has to be changed, not the actions. The Pharisees appeared to have fruit, but it was rotten through with bitterness, with pride, with self-serving. And this applies more broadly to humanity. One of the most common lies of our age is that people are basically good. People are not basically good deep down. Proverbs 6:14, a wicked man with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. Depravity, idolatry, and pride are woven into the fabric of humanity. As Adam's children, thorns are the result of the fall of man in our ancestor. When God cursed Adam in Genesis 3:18, he says, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." We're children of thorns. And when religious men open their mouths, though they may claim to be godly men, though they may claim to be followers of Christ, but we see that their mouths spill out thorns, it shows us what is in their hearts. How many Christians, people you have heard call themselves Christians, are consumed with bitterness, with anger, with selfishness, with pride? J.C. Ryle said, "Let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation, his conduct of life, is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that although men are living wickedly, they have good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication carnal, worldly, irreligious, godless, or profane? Then let us understand that this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is generally wrong, it is absurd, no less than unscriptural, to say that his heart is right. Obedience is the only sound evidence of saving faith, and the talk of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of the life." And all of this cautions us to follow after good teachers, but specifically after Christ himself. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Christ commands his disciples in what we call the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see the two components that are present here. The people that are going to come to know Christ savingly are going to do so from there onward through the officers of Christ's church, through the disciples. And what are the disciples' job? To make disciples. To lead these men as they follow Christ. As these men hold on to Christ's shoulders so that they themselves do not fall off the duckboards, and as the men behind them hold on to them. That's the idea. They are to teach all that Christ has commanded with Christ's promise that he is with us. A good pastor or teacher is one whose hands are firmly on Christ, not allowing his own opinions to distract or detract. And please pray for me and for your other elders that Christ would keep our feet on the duckboards as we seek to lead God's people. So what do these verses teach us positively about being Christ's disciples? We've seen already we are to be known by our love one for another, our forgiveness, our generosity. We are to trust God with justice and reward. When we give of ourselves in Christ's name and for God's glory, God gives more, pressing down and filling to overflow. I love the image that's here. It seems kind of awkward in the English, but they would have this kind of pocket in the robes that was in the front, right? That's why it's talking about the lap. And it's this image of, well, you've given this scoop out, and now Christ takes it, and he fills it up, and he presses it down and shakes it to make sure that everything's settled. And then he piles it up higher until it's absolutely overflowing, and that's what he gives to us. Whenever we give, God gives more. And it's not, that's not to say if you put X number of dollars into the offering plate, you're going to receive X. No, that's not how this works. But God gives us all that is good for us when we are following after him. And we can trust him in that. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Now, overall, we are to be imitators of Christ. That's the idea here. We are to be disciples of Christ. We call this sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ and less like the world as we make our journey towards heaven. But notice that Jesus doesn't say to leave the splinter in our brother's eye. He says to leave it alone until we have dealt with our log that is sticking out of our eye. This means we have to be serious about our own sin, especially before addressing it in others. If you have a brother or sister in Christ that is in sin and you're in a position to help them, the first thing that you have to do is go before God in repentance, to come before him confessing your need for grace. As Ryken put it, when we examine our hearts, we need to remember that our depravity is like something in the rearview mirror of a car. Objects are larger than they appear. And this is especially true of spiritual pride. Our pride will prevent us from embracing a brother or sister in Christ in need. And it winds up becoming like those Three Stooges skits where the guy's got the 2x4 swinging it around. We'll beat our brother or sister half to death with the log as we try to come close to help them. We have to get rid of our pride in order to serve the fellow saints. But all of this begins with the heart. We are born thorn bushes. That's our natural state. As descendants of Adam, we are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. And we don't become fruit trees by duct taping apples to ourselves. Paul Tripp described the three trees. When the sun of adversity shines down on fruit trees, they produce fruits. When the sun of adversity shines down on thorn bushes, they produce thorns. This is how it works. We evidence our nature when we are in adversity, particularly. For the thorn bush, though, to become a fruit tree requires the third tree on which Christ was crucified. That's the idea. None of us are born fruit trees. None of us naturally have good in our hearts to produce good actions. We have to have Christ. And it's only when we are drawn to him in repentance and faith that we are saved. And the last section of our text records Jesus' question, "How do you call me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you. And Sproul tells us that the repetition of the address, Lord, Lord, is a Hebrew method of communicating intimacy. Right? This is them saying, my dear Lord. They're addressing him as if they were intimate and close and dear and loving. But if they are not doing, then it is a false declaration, because true believers are doers. That's the idea. If we have been made from a thorn bush into a fruit tree, we will produce fruit, which is doing. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And finally, we want to see Paul's writing in Galatians 5:6, because he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's the idea that we need to hold on to. Faith working through love. Jesus says, the one who comes to him, meaning in repentance and faith, hears his words and does them, is building on a solid foundation. And we need to be clear here. The foundation is not the works. The foundation is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If we try to do, if we think that we are doing the thing, if we are doing the good works, producing good fruit, but we have not come to Christ first, just striving to be a good person on our own, we are building on sand. We have to have that foundation of Jesus Christ. And if we say we have come to Christ, but we don't obey, then he is not our Lord. We are not transformed from a thorn bush to a fruit tree, and we build on sand. Matthew Henry explains it this way. He pleases himself with hopes that he has no ground for, and his hopes will fail him when he most needs the comfort of them, and when he expects the crowning of them. When the stream beats vehemently upon his house, it is gone. The sand it is built upon is washed away, and immediately it falls. Such is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained, when God takes away his soul. It is as the spider's web and the giving up of the ghost. We need to be sure that we are built on solid foundation of Christ and Christ alone. That is our only hope. Only when we are living by the gospel can we withstand the storms. And I mean the real storms. Arthur Gossett, a pastor who was preaching for the first time after the sudden death of his wife, said, for I, standing here in the roaring of the Jordan, cold to the heart with its dreadful chill, and very conscious of the terror of its rushing, I can call back to you who one day in your time will have to cross it. Be of good cheer, my friend, for I feel the bottom and it is sound. That is a man who knows his foundation. That his hope rests on Christ alone. And we may be able to weather lighter storms on sheer determination of will and worldly philosophies. Some people power on bitterness alone. But that will only bring us to the throne of judgment while still on a foundation of sand. Psalm 1 warns us, the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. Why? Because their foundation is sand. If we would stand before God, we must stand clothed in Christ's righteousness on the rock of ages, trusting in him alone. That is our only hope. Be certain today that you are founded on Christ. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for loving the unlovable and saving the unsavable. We thank you for drawing us near when we most need you. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, we pray that you would expose their need for Christ, that you would show them that law. You would show them that you are the judge of heaven and earth, that your standards of righteousness are beyond our reach, that if left to ourselves, we will be condemned. But then, Lord, show them Christ. Show them how he has fulfilled that law, how he has suffered the outpouring of your wrath for our sake. Grant them that saving faith. We pray all these things in the name of our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen.